Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Today we'll deal with a very difficult subject, hard to preach on because of my own infirmities. But yet one is preaching as one sinner to another sinner, yet saved by grace. We'll begin at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Apostle Paul, speaking to believers, of course. He's writing to the Christians at Rome. He loves these Christians. He doesn't want to see them go astray. He doesn't want to see declension of their progress in grace. And he doesn't want to see anything fall into the grasp and snatch of the devil. This is not, as we begin to preach on this, this is not some abstract theology. This is real, and this is serious, and this is Paul's warning to us. In the immediately preceding verse, verse 12, Paul affirms an indebtedness to God. We are debtors, Paul says. We owe God. We're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. See, a Christian is a debtor to the grace of God, not to the flesh. God has delivered us from the reigning power of sin. We're no longer debtors to live after the flesh. The state which we were by nature, being born that way, before God saved us, it was a state of corruption. We're no longer living in that state. God has delivered us. God has regenerated us. We are born again Christians. God has not only regenerated our wicked hearts, but He has given unto us the Spirit of God to indwell us. He's given to us that Spirit that we might live after righteousness, that we might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, that we would follow after holiness, that we would seek a life of faith and obedience. Since we were indwelt by the Spirit of God, Paul says, yield your members, servants, unto righteousness. This is a solemn commitment that every believer of God is in debt to God to. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So Paul now follows with a solemn order, a warning. If you live after the dictates of your flesh, if you serve the lusts of your desires and appetites, you shall certainly die. You may profess to be a believer, but if you serve the lusts after the flesh, if your heart is in this world, and you follow the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life, you will die. And this is not physical death he's talking about. Our text naturally falls into two parts. two conditional statements. They each begin with an if. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. And secondly, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Let's consider the first conditional statement. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. There's a penalty here threatened to those who are fulfilling the desires and inclinations of their appetites, their lusts, and self-gratitude. Paul is giving these professing Christians a serious warning. You continue this way, you will die. Now, what is meant here by flesh? Flesh, sarka in the Greek, or sarx, lexicon rendering. Now, that literally means this corporal mass that covers your bones, right? That's flesh. That's the literal rendering of that term. But here, it refers, it's used in a moral sense. It's used metaphorically to denote how the sin of our heart is expressed through the body. The body being the instrument through which the lusts and the appetites of the heart are manifested. The Apostle John in his first epistle speaks of the lust of the eyes. You see how that lust is manifest, comes in through the eyes. So for the believer, this is but an expression of indwelling sin that resides in our heart. Indwelling sin. So we must be careful not to confine what we mean by flesh as only sensual desires. Things like gluttony and drunkenness and covetousness and worldly pleasures and adultery and the like. We're not confining this term to those, just to those. We find in Scripture that man's wisdom is spoken of being of the flesh. Man's mind is spoken of as being fleshly, to be carnally minded. It's a much broader sense. It includes every kind of sin. Envy, pride, laziness, anger, strife, hatred, loving the praise of men, the love of money, worldly honors, a lust for the praise of men. It encompasses everything. The flesh. So we must take it in a broad sense. Now this condition presupposes that indwelling sin is a reality. And this verse would make no sense at all if indwelling sin were not a reality. The exhortation would be superfluous, would it not? If sin was totally eradicated from the Christian's life, then this exhortation would be superfluous. It is true that when God saved us, He created us anew in the work of regeneration, being born from above. He implanted life within us. And He broke that power of reigning sin to where the Christian is no longer a servant and slave to sin any longer. This is very true and taught by the Word of God. That the old man is crucified. And Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For as Christians, we have a new master. even the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has made us free from sin to become the servants of righteousness. But nevertheless, sin has not been eradicated. Sin has not been wholly taken out of our heart. There remains in us indwelling sin. And as such, there is a struggle with indwelling sin. There is a spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul is very candid about this struggle. If you go over to the previous chapter, chapter 7, he speaks about this struggle with indwelling sin. For the good that I would, in verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This is the Apostle Paul and his struggle. And he jumped down to 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He's very candid about this struggle. So although the believer is no longer a servant to sin, he still can commit acts of sin, and he still does act out of character, and he is tempted by the flesh. Every man is tempted, James says, when he's drawn away with his own lusts and enticed from the wickedness of his own heart. And James is talking to believers. I want to put this in perspective. If we consider the union of our body and soul, and the relationship to the body and soul. We talked a little bit about this in the last hour. But if we go back to Genesis, in the opening chapters, we find that God made man in His image and after His likeness. And Adam was created righteous, not innocent, but righteous, with a positive righteousness. He was sinless, and he was created to have fellowship with God. And in that righteousness, the faculties of his soul governed his body. So the mind and the will and the affections did not serve the body. And in fact, the mind and his understanding was that controlling and governing factor that ruled the faculties of his soul so that he was in perfect fellowship with God. And that's the way God created him. But when man fell and sin entered in, everything got inverted. Now it's the lusts and the desires, the senses enter into the lusts and desires, and they deceive the will, and the will blinds the mind. And everything is topsy-turvy. And this is human depravity. The man now is governed by his body and serves his body. And hence the flesh or the body become the dominating principle in fallen man. And Paul, as he writes our text, and if you read this chapter 8, you see his emphasis on the flesh and on the body. He looks at indwelling sin as manifesting itself through the body. Well then, what is meant by living after the flesh? This Greek word for living, zeta, is in the present tense, denoting continual action. That he's speaking of continuing to live in the flesh, continuing to be ruled and dominated by the flesh. When it becomes habitual and constant, when the flesh rules the heart, as it was in the days of our unconversion or our unbelief. So man is said to live in the flesh when they mind the things of the flesh, when their heart is in the world and in the things of the world, and they live to fulfill their desires and lusts and self-gratification. They live for themselves. And pride and vainglory characterize the unbeliever's life. It's to follow earthly things. And to put our hope in this world. Our happiness in the world. And you'll be sadly disappointed if you do that, of course. And he gives us now a result. That if you live after the flesh, the result is ye shall die. The result of this conditional statement, to die. And this gives the sense here that ye are on the point of dying. The dying is imminent. It hangs over your head if you live like this. From this context, it cannot possibly mean physical death. He is speaking of a spiritual death, of an eternal death, death in its fullest sense. Eternal death is the inevitable consequence of living after the flesh, an eternal separation from God, eternal damnation, eternal punishment, where the body and soul forever are in hell fire. This is a serious warning. The Apostle Paul is giving this to the church in Rome, but to all believers. If you do this, you're going to die. And God does not change. This is a reality, a fact. Based upon the sovereign authority of the Word of God. So I want to make a couple observations on this first condition. To claim that you're justified by faith, that God has forgiven you, does not mitigate this warning in any way. It does not exempt you from the necessity of mortifying the deeds of the body. Well, you say, I have Christ. I have His righteousness. I believe on Him. He's forgiven me of His sin. He's covered me in His blood. He's paid the price for my sin. And that is truly glorious in itself, is it not? However, the reality of your faith is evidenced by the holiness in your life. If you have no marks of holiness in your life, no heaven. Follow after peace with all men, the writer to the Hebrews says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, in that which refers to holiness specifically. There's very little reason to believe that you're saved if there's no marks of holiness in your life. Now, I know there's different stages of Christianity. You have new converts. John talks about three different stages of Christianity: children, young men, and old men. But by and large, if there's not holiness in your life,
you really don't have any reason to believe that you're saved. That's the evidence. That's the evidence that God has saved you. This text takes away all ground of hope for those who profess to know God, yet they deny Him in their works. It takes away, takes the carpet out of those who say, I'm a Christian and live like the devil. For they that are Christ's, Paul would say in Galatians, they that are Christ's, who Christ owns as His elect, have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. To live after the flesh is proof that you really have no part in the righteousness of Christ. You cannot separate justification from sanctification. And we say that a lot up here. You cannot separate the two. You can't say, yes, in the work of justification, God has declared me righteous by the work of Christ, who took my sin upon Him and died for me and suffered for me and paid the price for my sin. And He lived a perfect life of righteousness, which merited eternal life for me. And I have a full acceptance through the work of Christ. You cannot take those glorious truths and say, it has nothing to do with my life. You cannot separate it from the ministry of the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to the believer. It's one work of salvation. One work. You can't have one without the other. And all those whom Christ has justified, He certainly will sanctify. He did not die for you and pay the price for your sin that you can continue in sin. He died for His elect to make them holy. It's that simple. And He says, be ye holy for I'm holy. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, if you separate separation, if you separate sanctification from justification, where God declares us righteous in justification and makes us righteous in holiness, in sanctification, if you separate that, you completely pervert the doctrine of salvation. Oh, Christ did not deliver you from sin so that you can live a carefree life, that you can live a worldly life, but yet you have a get into heaven gift card that you got, and you can cast that in when you die. That's not the case. This text does not teach that you can lose your salvation either. On the contrary, it teaches that if you're living after the flesh, you're really not a child of God. The necessity of holiness is absolute. No holiness, no heaven. So no matter what you say about your profession of faith and how much you love Jesus, it doesn't hold any water unless there's the evidence of holiness and pursuing holiness in the life. This is the seriousness of this warning. And it's difficult. I struggle with this. Some make a profession of faith, but yet they live after the flesh in secret. Outwardly, hey, they may be regular. They come to church, they put on a good show, they're gracious in their personality. You have no idea how they might be at home. You have no idea what secret sins they hide from everybody. And we all have secret inclinations and desires of the flesh, do we not? But here's the reality of it. The more you gratify your flesh, is the more it will become embedded in your soul. The more you would endanger your soul. Will you hazard your soul? Will you hazard your soul for a little temporal pleasure? We dealt with Corinthians 9, where Paul's using the analogy of a boxer and bringing his body under and bringing it into submission. That it was so serious to Paul that his spiritual discipline and self-denial and self-control was so vital to him that he says, having preached the gospel, have you found it cast away? Having preached the gospel, in the end I'd be rejected. What a horrible thing that would be. Be found it cast away. We have to take this seriously. It is life and death. And not temporal life and death. It is eternal life and death. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Finally, considering this, the more you indulge the flesh, the more you become a slave to it, and the more spiritually weak and anemic you become. You dally with sin, it gets a grip on you. To hide it a little bit in your heart, keep it secret, it gains more ground. And it grows. And the longer you let it stay there, the longer you don't deal with it, the more it gains ground in your heart. And the harder it's going to be to mortify it. It becomes rooted in the heart. The enemy becomes stronger with your procrastination. And it grows proportionally to your indulgences. And you become blinder and harder. And you lose sight of the holiness of God. And your heart is hard. And you become brought under the bondage of it. We cannot dally with sin. Because every sin has the seeds of apostasy. And you give it its free course in the end to be drawn away by the lust, and in the end it results in death. That text in James we read. And as we fight this fight, we need to bridle it early. We need to nip it in the bud, so to speak, before it gets out of hand and takes control of our lives. What sins do you have that rise up and take ground, and you enjoy the pleasure of it for a season, and you think, for a season, I'll enjoy it a little bit, and then I'll cut it off. Right? Doesn't work that way. It becomes harder and harder to cut it off. And if you think you have the willpower, you can do it by an iron will, you can't. You need the grace of God to mortify sin. We need to kill sin before it kills us. And this is a case of life and death. And I'm preaching to you as one sinner to another sinner. If I read the Bible and the Apostle Paul had a terrible struggle with indwelling sin, who are we to think we're any different? And if you don't have a struggle with sin, then something's terribly wrong with you as a Christian. Let's go to the second conditional statement. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's a first-class conditional statement. It's a statement of reality, just like the previous one. If ye, through the enabling grace of God, through the enabling grace of the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The only way to avoid eternal death is to cease from living after the flesh. And here we find a clear duty, a clear obligation placed upon the believer. It's your responsibility to mortify the deeds of the body. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this term mortify or kill. Present tense. That means you're going to have to keep on killing your sin for the rest of your life. That's the life of a Christian. Keep on killing your sin. It's a term that illustrates the struggle of the believer. A term that presupposes spiritual warfare in the soul. It's a present tense verb, as we've noted. It's not something that we do once and make a great victory and then we can become negligent in it again. It doesn't happen that way. It's our daily duty, a lifetime commitment. We don't live on past victories. We look forward, forgetting those things that are behind us. We have to kill sin. We have to mortify sin. That's the obligation placed on us here. And if we don't do this, it will kill us. Well, secondly, what are the deeds of the body? The deeds of the body. Paul here uses the body, somatos, here, as equivalent to the flesh, as he did in the first condition. They are essentially the same. So the deeds worked out in the body are those same deeds that are worked out under the flesh. Sins are called deeds of the body because they're executed through the body. The body is the instrument. The body is the organ by which sin functions. So we speak of those deeds as those sins associated with the body. Now in Romans 6:19, Paul speaks about how these deeds are executed through the body. And he talks about, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, that is, your limbs, your arms, parts of the body, servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, being a child of God, yield your members, servants to righteousness and holiness. You see, these members, the flesh, the body, can be used to serve sin or to serve righteousness. We must not look at it, as we've already pointed out, we cannot look at it as just merely those sins of the body, self-gratification and lusts and desires. We have to look at it more practically. It's a broad, sweeping, graphical description of the activity of indwelling sin. Now he says how we're to mortify the deeds of the body. It says, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. No one can overcome corruptions of their heart except by the influence of the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a child of God, Paul will say. It's the Spirit of God who indwells the believer, enabling them to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And this text certainly teaches that the believer is unable to mortify the deeds of the flesh by themselves. However, it is true we cannot do this independently. Yet, we have an obligation. We have a responsibility. We're commanded to this activity which doesn't originate within us. It must come from the Spirit of God, but it's our responsibility. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. The two go hand in hand together. The believer must be in constant reliance upon the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And here is this great balance of sanctification in the believer's life. You have the human process of sanctification, which is clearly necessary. This human activity, we have this obligation. We must be following after holiness. We must be mortifying the deeds of the flesh. But it's the Spirit of God that has freed us from sin. He's the author of our sanctification. He's the agent of our sanctification. He's the one that works within us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Here's a quote from the great John Owen. Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. You see, the error of legalism, the error of moralism, is attempting to mortify the deeds of the flesh, attempting to mortify our sin unaided without God. And that's nothing but a doctrine of works, and it stinks to high heaven. So there's a fine balance there, is there not? We don't devalue man's obligation and duty to mortify the deeds of the body. But on the other hand, God is at work, and we cannot do it except through the Spirit. What's the result then of this condition? The result? Eternal life. Life. Life in its fullest sense, just like it was death in its fullest sense. The eternal life in the presence and fellowship and communion of God forever. It's promised to all those who through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now I want to make a few observations concerning this. First of all, mortification of sin requires constant use of the divinely prescribed means of grace. You cannot kill sin without the constant employment of God's means of grace. This assembly is a means of grace. Prayer, the Word of God, in your daily intake of the Word of God, the ordinances, the preaching of the Word, the fellowship of the saints, these are all strengthening the soul, preparing us for this battle against sin. It's by means of grace that you begin to hate sin and love God's holiness, love His righteousness, and love His commandments. You know, I read Psalm 119 and I see the heart of David in love with the righteousness and holiness of God. And saying things like, how I love thy law. And I compare my heart to that psalm. And I get worried. Because obedience to God sometimes is a drudgery, is a duty that we have to do it. But if God grabs hold of our heart and our heart is changed, then obeying God and pleasing God is being in love with Him and love with His holiness. And until we hate sin and what sin does and has done, until we hate sin and love the holiness of God, we're not going to make much progress. We're going to be hiding our sin and begrudging having to obey God. We have to stay in the means of grace for the strengthening. That's why the Apostle Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, says, forsake not the assembling of the saints. Don't forsake it. It's to the jeopardy of your soul if you forsake it. And yet people will play fast and loose with a commitment to a local church. They see no obligation in the Word of God. What's that about? I don't know one Christian in the book of Acts or in the Word of God that wasn't a member of a church and had committed himself to that fellowship. It's the strengthening of your soul. It's the means that God's given us to grow in grace. And how little and how much people demean what membership in a church means. It should be your highest commitment. There's no such thing as a freelance Christian, my friends. It's not in the Word of God. You can take that up with God yourself. There are two ways to mortify sin, basically. You either starve it, privation, or you resist it. Let's deal with privation. Romans 13:14. You don't feed your temptation. You don't feed your sin. What this is you're cutting off the occasion to sin. You're cutting it off. You're not fueling it. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In the previous hour, in our study of holiness, we talked about sins of the body. And Jerry Bridges is pretty candid here when he speaks about this aspect of mortification. He gives some examples of his own life. I appreciate that. He had something that we're all familiar with. He loved ice cream. He had a terrible craving for ice cream. He didn't provide. So what happened? His wife didn't buy ice cream anymore. And they didn't make provision for the flesh any longer. I think he gives another account where he had a subscription to a popular magazine. And he found that as he read these articles, they would stir up impure thoughts. And so he canceled the subscription. And then he gives another story of a friend he had. And the friend was a new Christian. And there was a youth group meeting at the skating rink. And he struggled with going to that because in his unconverted days, that's where he met the girls. That's where he picked up the girls. And although probably everybody else could go to that skating rink and have fun, to him, it would stir up lusts and desires that he didn't want to go there. He didn't want to provide for the flesh there. So he gave it some forethought and decided not to go. That word provision means forethought. Make no that we're to give forethought, and we don't just walk in recklessly into situations where we're tempted to sin. We have to give it some forethought. So we're to starve temptation and cut it off and make no provision for it. Secondly, the second way to mortify sin is resisting it. The previous one is before we got into temptation. Now you're in temptation and you have to resist it. What happened to Joseph? What happened to Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? He fled. He fled from the situation. It was a holy fleeing. And sometimes that's what we have to do, is flee. And the Bible has a number of texts talk about flee useful lusts, flee from idolatry, flee fornication. Sometimes, we don't think, ought not to think we're stronger than we are. We have to flee and get out of the situation. Get out of the occasion and the temptation. Christ taught his disciples on the night he was arrested. They were falling asleep and he's sweating out. He's prostrate on the ground, sweating out drops of blood, and they fall asleep. And he tells them, watch and pray, that you don't enter into temptation. You got to be watching and you got to be praying that you don't enter into temptation. These are not texts of Scripture we can just throw out because they're a little bit too difficult for us. You know, we don't want to live in that reality. Now, this is the last observation. There are resemblances to mortification that really are not mortification. And we deceive our hearts in thinking that they are. I'll just give you a few. Because the real issue here is, do we inwardly, from our heart, hate sin? Sin dies as our love for it dies. But we often make pretenses that we've mortified sin. Perhaps you haven't had an opportunity to sin. And so we shouldn't confuse that. Because you haven't sinned a certain sin, because God hasn't given you the opportunity to sin. So you see these rich people indulging in all these sins of the flesh. Well, there's no way you can enter into it because you haven't won the lottery. Right? So just because your budget keeps you from sinning, that doesn't mean you mortified those sins. What would happen if you won the lottery? How would that change your life? And what sins would now tempt you and you follow after? You see, you just haven't had the opportunity. What if my budget was so tight that I had to get one of these little economy cars to save on gas? And so speeding is really not an issue, right? You're not going to speed in a car like that. It really is not a temptation. But what would happen if you got behind a Corvette? Need I say any more? Who knows what your heart's capable of given an opportunity? So don't think and deceive yourself that that's mortification just because you haven't had the opportunity and God hasn't tested you in that area. You may not have the inclination of certain sins. God has all constituted us differently. And He's given us different temperaments. And, for instance, you know people, even of the world, that have a kind disposition. God's made them that way by His common grace. They're very patient, very long-suffering, just because that's the way God constituted them then. And they don't fly off and lose their self-control. They don't get angry and lose their temper. How many people have seen people in the world with temperaments like that and envied it? Wow, I wish I had that kind of temperament. But I'm sure they're tested in other ways. See, God, we all have weaknesses and strengths. And usually where sin enters in is those weaknesses in our temperaments. Right? Those are the ones where the devil's going to come in. So, just because God hasn't constituted you a certain way doesn't mean you've mortified it and you've struggled with it and you've gained victory. It just means God hasn't made you that. Thank God for it. Bless God that He's made you that way. But don't glory in some activity of mortification because of it. How about shame and respectability? Certain things are a restraining grace. You haven't really mortified it, but you don't want people to think ill of you. You want people to respect you, you know. Many Christians come to church just because they don't want people to think bad of them. They don't want people to think that they're spiritually negligent. They don't want people to think that they're not saved. So they come to church and make a show of things and are very pleasant people. And you think all is well and these people are good, solid Christians. Who knows? They might just be coming here because they want to be respectable. Well, lastly, sometimes you may be providentially hindered from sinning. We talked about the budget. Well, that can providentially hinder you from indulging in certain sins. What if you had a heart attack? Say you're a little overweight. Maybe something like this. But say you're a little overweight and you have a heart attack. And out of self-preservation and self-interest, all of a sudden you're going to lose weight and you're going to watch your diet, exercise, and your whole lifestyle changes. It's not because you haven't mortified the deed of the body. It's all self-interest, you see? So things can be really deceitful. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so I want to close with this. I want to speak to those who are yet in your sin. Speak to those who have not come to know Jesus Christ. Because you're made in the image of God, you know you're a sinner. You know that you can't stop sinning, no matter how you try. You know that you're in bondage to sin. And you know that you're accountable to God for your sin. And the judgment hangs over your head. But you can't stop sinning. And as much as you try to suppress this reality, you can't get rid of it. You can't escape it. Jesus Christ came to deliver from the bondage of sin. He came to break the power of reigning sin in the heart. You need to look to Him. Trust in Him. And He can give you life. He can break that power, that bondage. You don't have to remain in this state of death. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Grab hold of that righteousness which he merited, perfect obedience. It's yours through faith. Grab hold of that righteousness which he wrought on the cross and took all the sin upon him and died and suffered. Grab hold of that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. For the kingdom of God suffereth violence. And the violence take it by force. That's the way you should be rushing the kingdom of God. Take it by force. You only have yourself to blame if you don't. You say, "Oh, I don't have faith." Look to Christ. Because he says, "Anyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." It's the bottom line. Come to Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I remember in the days just before the Lord saved me. I remember in this horrible despair. I hated my life. I hated my sin. And I couldn't stop sinning. I couldn't stop. No matter what I tried, what I did, I didn't have the willpower to stop sinning. I was in bondage and I knew it. And I was in despair. And that's when God arrested me and saved me. May God do that to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Pray that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of the word. And make your word to be real to us in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.